is repentance, returning to our first love. And so the theme or the tag for our sermon this morning is repentance, returning to worship. And so the question that I'd like to pose, or the question that I think we need to wrestle with as a church, is this: what are God's intentions for us when we worship? What does God intend for us? What does he desire of us? What does he desire for us when we come to worship? And just to kind of get this started, I'm going to read a passage for you from Revelation. We're going to continue journeying through the book of Revelation throughout into April, actually. It's going to be the text that we come to hear God's word speak to us with regards to returning to him. So this is Revelation 3, 14 to 20, and I want us to look at this through the lens of worship and that question. What are God's intentions for us when it comes to worship? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. I know you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Just a couple of observations here from the text. Jesus' last words to the Laodicean church and to all of the churches that he is speaking to in chapters 2 and 3, and I think he's speaking to the church universal, the church that includes us as well. His last word to the churches is actually an invitation to worship. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." You know, I always pictured this as Jesus coming to my front door, knocking on my door, and wanting to eat lunch with me. Like that's for the longest time, whenever I've read this passage, that's what I imagined, that I would invite him in and that I would make grilled cheese for him and maybe some soup, and I think I would really enjoy that. I don't know about you. I think I'm in a place in my life where I think I would enjoy the presence of Jesus, the friendship of Jesus. And then as I read this passage, I realize that he is asking me to open up a door, but it's not grilled cheese and soup that's actually on the menu. And I'm not the host of this meal. Actually, the way this meal looks like and the way that this meal works is he's actually inviting me to a meal in which he is the host, and I am coming to his table, a table that he has set out, and he has a place for you and me. He's actually inviting us to worship, where the table itself is the central piece when it comes to worship. The place where the life of Christ is received in the form of bread and wine. Not just as the elements here, but he meets us in a very real, spiritual, mystical way. That we come and we bring our need, and in our need, he comes and he meets us. He invites us to worship, and surrounding the table, the word is read, there's songs sung, and prayers are offered. And so the question that I think we need to ask as we look at this passage, as we look at Jesus addressing the Laodiceans, is have we, like the Laodiceans, somehow taken worship lightly? Have we neglected the table in some ways? Or do we practice it and not and maybe go through the motions? Do we practice it and not realize what is happening here and what Jesus has to offer us when we come? Have we, like the Laodiceans, taken worship lightly? Just a couple of observations about the Laodiceans, and I don't want to be too hard on them, but when I read through all the different churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, I resonate most with the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans are seen as lukewarm, or Jesus says they're lukewarm. They're neither hot, they're not useful for heating anything up, cleaning anything, and they're neither cold. They're not refreshing either. They lack spiritual self-awareness. Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And he's not saying this and throwing this at their face. He's almost like looking at a child that has been battered and bruised and beat up. And his heart goes out to them, but they don't recognize their need for him. And it's out of this that this church is given an invitation. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover up your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I wonder if we, the church in North America, and I don't want to be hard on Hope City. It's not us. It's sort of the culture that we do church in, and yes, in some ways, it's also us, and it's a lot of me. But are we lukewarm? Are we neither useful nor refreshing to the world in which God has placed us in? What is our witness? What is our impact here in the city? Are we blinded by the illusion of self-sufficiency? We are the richest generation ever in the history of all of humanity. We have so much. We've been given so much. And yet we don't have enough. But this translates also into our spiritual lives, where we are trained to be self-sufficient, to have it all together, to not ask for help and not recognize our need. And I think sometimes that translates into our approach towards God and into our worship. But I want us to get this. The last word to the churches is actually an invitation. It's a rebuke, and then it's an invitation. Jesus says he rebukes the ones that he loves, because he wants to see them thrive, and he wants to see life in them and for them. He loves them. It's an invitation to worship, and it's couched in this metaphor of a door that is closed. And get this, Jesus is not going to break down that door. He is merely going to knock. And the invitation is that it requires us a choice of our will, of our desire to choose to respond, to open that door. Jesus is knocking. He is inviting us to worship, that we will have true riches, that we may be clothed in his holiness, and that we may be cured of our blindness, may be cured of our self-absorbed tunnel vision. That the cure to this is worship, true worship. And the question that we're left here in this passage is whether or not we will open the door, whether or not the Laodiceans will open the door. Will we worship and let worship somehow shape us and cure us of all that burdens us in this way? Are we willing to worship God the way that he prescribes? And I think it boils down to this. It's not whether or not we think we're worshiping. It's, are we worshiping the way he prescribes? And I think he's going to show us in this passage that we're going to read later on what true worship actually entails. And that's the question we need to contend with today, both personally and corporately as a church. And I don't know about us, but what gives me hope is that I know how the Laodiceans responded, right? Because if we look at Revelation 4 and 5, and we're going to read a lot of scripture today. Okay, so bear with me. We're going to read a lot of scripture today. But we can't just take small pieces of this picture that John paints for us about what worship is about. What gives me hope is I know how the Laodiceans responded. Revelation 4 and 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an amazing picture of what the reality of worship truly is. This is a picture of what actually happens that our eyes can't see in the here and the now. That when we gather to worship and offer our songs and come to the table and hear the word read and offer our prayers, we are actually adding something that has happened before us, is so much bigger than us and will continue after us, that one day when God makes heaven and earth new again, we are going to join him in that. This is the picture of what worship truly is. This is just what our eyes can't see. But what gives me hope when I see that picture is that as lukewarm as the Laodiceans were, as self-absorbed as they were, and I think we rival them. I think you heard that from me in that sense. They open the door. They open the door. And they're ushered into John's second vision here. The first vision, which we kind of unpacked the last couple weeks, is this vision of Jesus as he truly is. And now in response to that, the second vision is this vision of worship as it truly is, which is our response to the revelation of who Jesus is, to seeing him. So from John's vision here, the question we need to ask is, what does it mean for us to return to worship again? In the posture of repentance, what does it mean for us to come back to true worship? I'm going to outline it here, and then as we kind of move our way slowly through this passage, we're going to dive in. But I'm going to say that when I look at this, I believe that worship centers us. So that's something that happens. But worship doesn't only center us. Worship gathers all of creation. It is so much bigger than us. Then worship opens God's word to us. God has a word for us. When we worship, he wants to speak to you and me in this time. And then worship moves us to sing. And might I add, dance. And I do not dance. Right? That's something I do in the privacy of my home with the curtains drawn. I have the music turned up. And my kids are like, dance, party, and we love it, and we lose ourselves in it. But worship, when we encounter who God is and what he's done, we lose our dignity before him. And then worship doesn't end with an amen, but worship shouts yes back to God, and it's a yes that is lived out, not just spoken. Let me explain where we're going with this. Worship centers us. Revelation 4:2. The very first thing that John sees, this is what he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." That is the first thing he sees when he comes into this worship service. Eugene Peterson says it like this. He says, "A throne centers authority. The one who sits on the throne is the one who is ultimately in charge. There may be other thrones, but they derive all of their authority from the throne that is at the very, very center. A throne locates authority and power. It centers it. And so worship itself is centering. It centers us. And I feel like I need to unpack this a little bit because we use this language commonly in our culture. We talk about being centered. We talk about calming ourselves, that we may find ourselves, and that is our centering. Our common usage of this word centering focuses on the very assumption that we are at the center. And I'm going to be honest with you. As I live my life to the day to day, I am the center of my experience and my interactions and my conflicts and my highs and my lows. I am the point of reference through which I experience all things. And worship will mess with that. Worship is centering because it first de-centers us, and then it re-centers us. And what I mean is that when we truly worship, we encounter the reality that there is one throne at the center of all things, and it's already occupied. It's not vacant. There's no tryouts. It's not looking for me to maybe assume that throne. It actually confronts me that I sit on my cardboard throne. And I think it is something, and it makes me realize I need to get up off that throne and come around the true throne. It means that my throne is an imposter's throne. It's a usurper's throne. That all along I bought into and lived into an illusion that I am at the center of all things. Worship centers us because it first decenters us. It confronts us with the reality that you and I are not at the center of the universe. We just feel like it is and live like it is. And then worship re-centers us as we come before the throne. We begin to recognize that he is the center and I am not. And if we don't start here, I think it doesn't matter how beautifully we sing or how amazing our artistry or musicality is or how earnestly we pray. You know it's possible to pray for things with us at the center because it's all about us. But when we allow worship to recenter us, we are recognizing that he is the center, I am not. And so the question when it comes to repentance, first and foremost, as we begin to even think about worship, the question is, are we here to worship and are we ready? Do we want to see the one who's on the throne? Do we desire that? Are we okay if that messes with us and our priorities and how we see ourselves? Are we willing to worship? And maybe the first step to worship is stepping down from the false thrones that we've set up for ourselves. We are not at the center. It's a good thing that he is at the center. Because when we think about thrones and we think about our world and all the wars politically and in terms of arms that are fought over who gets control and power and authority and influence, we see this all around us. And it is reassuring to know that he is on the throne. There is only one throne. It's an everlasting throne. And it's his. He's not going to lose it. We see superpowers fighting over things, political parties fighting over things, presidents who might want to be king, but there's only one throne. And when we worship, we come to realize that, and that is an amazing comfort, but it calls us to account. What thrones do we sit on? Worship not only centers us, but worship gathers all of creation. Revelation 4, 3 to 11, let me just read this. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Worship gathers all of creation. Eugene Peterson says it like this: the effect of the centering is a vast gathering. The vision of worship that we are given here is that God is the center of all reality. And now the vision actually goes and it names all that are gathered into the center. That worship is universal. Worship is cosmic. That worship involves and includes all of reality, all of created order. And we see this in this vision. We get these 24 thrones with 24 elders dressed in white with crowns of gold on their heads. And these 24 elders, they represent, 12 on one side, the 12 tribes of Israel, the old covenant, the nation of Israel. And on the other side, the 12 apostles, the new covenant, the church. And so worship gathers all facets of the faith, the old and the new, the prophecy and the fulfillment, that together they're arranged as one in harmony. That which is the people of faith, that which is spiritual, is gathered, all of us, through all of time to worship. And then we get these four living creatures, and I'm going to be honest with you. When I read this as a child in my children's Bible and saw the pictures that someone decided to draw, it was so frightening, right? Like, this is like Stranger Things, okay? Four living creatures. They have wings, eyes all around, and so they're thriving and they are fully alert. That's what the eyes are kind of referring to. But they represent all the best aspects of creation, where you get the lion that represents nobility. You get the ox that represents strength. You get the human, which we can debate this, but it represents wisdom. And then we get the eagle, which is speed and the swift artistry of movement. See, worship gathers not only the church and the people of Israel, the people of God. Worship gathers all of creation, everything. And the takeaway is that worship doesn't divide between the spiritual and the physical or the natural, but in this gathering, there is diversity, but there is harmony. Verses 3 and 5 talk about that there's this one who is sitting on the throne. He looked like jasper and ruby. In the ancient world, precious stones were valued for their ability to collect light and then intensify that light. And then the other image we get is from the throne, there are these flashes of lightning, peals of thunder and rumbling. The image that we get here is that there's this throne, there's this one who sits on the throne, and the one who sits on the throne and the throne itself pulses with light. That the one who sits on the throne, his light spills over and it shines on everything that is gathered. And what ends up happening is everything that is gathered, that his light touches, ends up reflecting and shining its true light as well. His light enables all of creation and all of the church and all of the people of faith to shine as they were meant to be. His light falls on us, the saints that are gathered, and the saints throughout all time. And our lives may be marred by sin, where our light is rubbed out in some ways, or smudged, or blurred. But now in him, as his light shines on us, our true colors emerge. Our true beauty emerges. It's this diversity and this harmony that is happening. Verse 6 talks about the sea of glass before the throne. It's clear as crystal. And the image here is that in order for the worshipers to actually get to the throne, they have to go through this sea. They must go through these clear waters. The imagery in this vision that would kind of make, you know, that would resonate with the Jewish mind who is reading this, is that they would think of Solomon's temple, where at the entrance to the place of worship, there was this huge bowl, huge brass basin, this bowl, where the worshipers would use this for cleansing before they'd enter the place of worship. For the early church, they worshiped in homes, and in these Roman-style homes, there was always this place of washing at the entrance. There's this basin that was later used for baptisms. We did a few baptisms early on as a church, not in a basin for washing in a home, but we went to someone's home in my neighborhood, right? And they had a pool, and they were totally cool with us doing baptisms in that pool. When it refers to these waters, we come before the throne through the waters of baptism. That's how we are initiated into the community of worship. I wonder if, as we look at repentance, what this word is saying to us is that worship is so much bigger than you and me. It's so much bigger than what we can see here. It's that we're part of something that is so much bigger than us, that God's story is massive. That when we are invited to worship, we are not adding God to our story. He is not an accessory to our lives, something to enhance what we already have going on and protect us from the things that are not so good. I'm going to use a food analogy, which I know you guys love, right? Or at least I love. You guys ever order a bowl of udon, right? And it comes sometimes, if you go to the right places, with this tiny little like spice shaker, right? And it has all these, I don't know what's inside it, right? But it's kind of orange, there's bits of black, right? I don't know what's inside it. But you sprinkle that in and it enhances the flavor. But you can't just take that in and of itself. The real thing is the bowl itself. God is not just this little bit that we add into our lives. When it comes to worship, what he's trying to tell us is that his story involves all of creation, all of time, and we are invited to join that. That's what worship invites us to. Worship is so much bigger than you and me. Worship draws us into God's story. Worship opens God's word to us. Revelation 5, 1 to 10, let me read this. And then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth would open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." In the midst of this glorious gathering, there's a problem. There's a scroll that is sealed. And in the first century world, a scroll would make the readers think immediately of Scripture. And the scroll would usually be found in a synagogue. Right? And they were highly valued. They were stored, they were kept, they were copied, and they were valued and respected because they were God's spoken word to his people for that particular time and that particular place. And that reading of the word was usually the high point of worship. Because it's not enough just to see the throne and to see all who are gathered to the throne. When we see this, our biggest question is, are we included? What about us? Because how sad would it be to see all that is happening in worship and to be shut out of that, to not be a part of it, not to be invited in? But there's this scroll. It appears just like how most worship in that time would happen. The scroll is usually read. But the difference here is the scroll is sealed. And so if it's sealed, how can God's people in that particular time and place hear God's word to them? Does he have a word for them? And for us, like, how is Scripture sealed? I mean, all of us have access to Scripture, whether it's, you know, in a physical form, right, or a digital form, or even if you don't own a Bible, you can find Scripture online. It is so accessible. But what if for us, in our context, Scripture is sealed not because of our accessibility to it, but what if it's sealed spiritually for us in the ways that we approach Scripture, in our attitudes towards God's word? And perhaps it's we want to know, but we don't understand. Or perhaps it's we've even given up on reading the Word of God because we're so familiar with it that we think we know and we think we understand and we don't think he has something new to say to us. Or maybe as we hear it, we prefer just to talk about it, just to discuss it. I don't know if you've been part of Bible studies where I don't think worship is happening at the Bible study, but we get into debates about minutiae. And it's not about how we come before the Word of God and allow it to speak into our lives, that we may live in obedience to that Word. The pivotal moment in worship here in this vision is John weeping because the scroll is sealed and there is no one in heaven or on earth who can open up the scroll and look inside. He's weeping because he sees the splendor of God's glory in the scene of worship. The high point of worship is to hear God's word spoken to you and your people. But the scroll is sealed. He doesn't know how to participate or if to participate in all that God is up to. And then we get this amazing scene. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, he goes and he takes the scroll, he opens it. And I think the takeaway for us as a church is this. The lens through which we need to encounter Scripture has to be the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore we ask his Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures. We ask him to interpret it. Not just so that we understand it once and for all time in terms of a principle, but we ask the Spirit to say, out of this that we hear and that we read, what are you saying to me and my heart and my life and our people and our church? The next moment in this vision here, we see the Lion of Judah take the scroll and then John stops weeping. And then the next sound we hear, it isn't weeping, but it's this great song of redemption. Because in worship, when Jesus is the center and he interprets what God is saying to us, our identity and our destiny as God's people is revealed. We look at that song, our identity is this. We are those who are purchased by blood. We are those whom his blood has purchased. There is no higher cost. We are so valued and so loved by God That is our identity. And then our destiny is this: we are to be a kingdom of priests who serve our God. The role of a priest is to reflect the glory of God into creation, and then gather all the praises of creation and echo that back up to God. In Jesus, we find that we're not just included, but our place in this worship service is guaranteed. It's bought by the blood of Jesus. And so as we look at repentance, as it comes to worship, something that I need to hear is this. When it comes to our preaching, do we preach Jesus each and every time? Everything else is just good advice. But only when we preach Jesus is it actually good news. And the second thing is, how do we approach Scripture? Do we come desperate to hear like John? He can't worship until he hears and knows that God has a word for him. Worship moves us to sing. When we're worshiping, something happens to us because the throne centers us. We're drawn into God's larger story. We're given a new identity and a new destiny and calling, and we respond in song. In fact, all of creation here in this passage responds in song. I think if you've experienced God, if you've experienced his goodness to you, we don't just talk about it. It's not good enough just to talk about it or just to share it or give a lecture or teach about it. You sing about it. I look at the very first song that is sung in Scripture. And it's when Adam meets Eve. And it's poetry. It's song. It's a love song. Because simple words don't do. If you've experienced something that moves you, we end up singing. We end up dancing. And songs are everywhere in Scripture. The people of God, when they experience God's love and power, they sing. Moses sings, and Miriam sings, and Deborah sings, and David sings, and Mary sings, and the angels sing, and Jesus and his disciples sing. Paul and Silas, while they're shackled in prison, they sing, and these songs are recorded. When the people of God become aware of who God is and what he's done, they sing. And it says here, they sing a new song. We are moved to create. There's five songs in Revelation 4 and 5. I don't have time to unpack all of them for you, but just take it that the first two songs focus on God the Creator as the theme. The second songs focus on Christ the Redeemer. And the last song is all of creation trying to take those two wonderful subjects of worship and weave it together as one song. And I wonder if, when it comes to repentance for us as a church, it might mean this. And I need you to hear me, because I'm not critiquing our worship teams. I'm not critiquing our worship ministry. This is not a critique of Jen, who's our worship ministry team leader. I love your heart and your soul, all of you who participate in the worship ministry, that you pour into first worshiping God and leading us to worship God. But I simply wonder if our generation's tendency is to focus on our experience of God rather than who God is in and of himself and what he's done. That it's easier for us to sing of our love for God, or how we're moved by God, or what God's love does for us and our heart and how we feel. It's easier for us to sing about that than it is for us to sing all the praises of who God is in and of himself, to allow him to be the sole subject of our songs. That's what I see here in these five songs. I know that in the Psalms, the psalmist will pour out his heart for God, their experience to God. But even when the psalmist does that, they always end not on their feelings, but they end on who God is. That is what lifts them out of their feelings and out of their circumstance. What would it be like if we as a church were to grow together in being serious about God being the subject of our songs and our prayers. That the more we worship, the more he becomes the subject. I'm not saying that there's no place for us to express things like how much we need him. Maybe repentance for us is also allowing worship to stretch us. That's why Joy and Hardy, as they prepped the worship set, they asked if they could suggest and teach different postures of worship. And I was so happy to hear that, because that's how worship needs to stretch us. New songs, new postures, new movements. Finally, worship shouts yes back to God. Revelation 5:14, the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. The last word in this worship service is amen. It's actually not just a word that we say, it's a word that we live into. We need to kind of unpack just very briefly, I know I'm out of time, what amen means. In my family, when we pray with the kids before meals, if someone is praying too long, and that's usually Kayla, okay? Because she's naming every ingredient, right? Every ingredient and every single thing that she has experienced in her day. Every interaction. And especially who has been nice to her and who hasn't. So it's a long prayer, right? It's a long prayer. The kids, the other kids, will shout, amen, like sign off, the end, right? Let us eat. I wonder how often we treat the word amen like that. The end, sign off. But amen means yes, and it means yes with an exclamation mark. It's not a quiet word. It's not a timid word. It's an emphatic word. Amen is not something we say. It's not something we say so much as something that we shout. Because it expresses our conviction that everything God has promised to do in the past, he has done. We know who we worship, his character. He is faithful even when we're not. And then everything in the present that he has promised to do, we know he is already doing. It's in motion. It's happening. And everything he said he'll do in the future, like make this world new again, like wipe away all our tears, that he will do. Amen is us saying yes to God because he has said yes to us. We bring all our no's before him. We bring the no's and the rejection that we've experienced through others. We bring the rejection that we've pushed on others too. We bring the no's and the rejection that we even push God away from us. And it's in all of that, his yes overrides all of our no's. Still wants us and includes us and adds us. So when we worship, we're saying amen, yes, to the God who says amen, yes, to us. At his throne, he doesn't reject us. His word is not no to us, but it's yes. He invites us in. And so our response in worship is saying yes to him. Yes, you are the center. Yes, all things are gathered to give you praise and will forever. Yes, I am yours. I am bought by your blood. And yes, I will find my place in your story and not just add you to mine. And yes, as I look at my world, look at my life, and look at the brokenness that is here, yes, your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. Yes is something that we not only say to end worship, yes or amen is the word that we are ushered out to live out lives of worship. Let me pray. Lord, we just humbly come before you, and we ask that you lead every aspect of who we are, not just as individuals, but us as a church. And would you lead and inspire and stretch our worship? Would we come around you as the center of all things? Would we realize that we are part of something so much bigger, that in worship we join what is already happening? And so we bring all we can to worship you. We pray that in worship we would come with hearts that are eager to hear your word, that you would speak life to us, conviction to us, rebuke to us, that we may thrive in you and reflect your glory. And we pray and we ask that our worship would not end here, but would continue on with our lives. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
We now enter into a time of Holy Communion, and we come to the table to remember and give thanks for what Jesus did for us. It is a sacrament, it's a commandment that Jesus gave during the Last Supper with his disciples before he died on the cross to save the world, to save us from our sins, for which the punishment is death. And he wanted us to remember that he saved us from our sin because of his love for us. This is why we partake of the bread and the cup each month, to remember and to give thanks. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus broke bread and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is his body broken for us. And the cup is to represent the new covenant in his blood. This is his blood poured out for us. So at Hope City, all followers of Jesus are welcome to the table. We'll have two stations, one over here and one over here. When you come up, you'll hear our pastors and elders say to you when you grab the bread, "The body of Christ broken for you." When you dip it into the cup, you'll hear them say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." You can choose to respond however you like, "Thanks be to God," or "Amen," or you don't have to say anything. There's no specific order, so you can feel free to come up when you're ready. So I'm just going to ask that we take some time now to bow our heads and close our eyes, just to examine our hearts. I'm going to ask our AV team and worship team to come up and partake first. So let's just take a few moments to be quiet and reflect. Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, we come to your table as your broken people who need you, and we come in this posture of worship to fall down at your feet and to recognize that we need you, that all of your creation needs you. Lord, would you strip away our pride and our stubbornness, purify us of our sin and uncleanliness. We come to you because we need your unconditional love, and we need and accept your saving grace. You redeemed us when you died on that cross and rose up on the third day so that we might live. And we are hopeful as you are making things new again in our lives and in our world. And we anticipate that day when you will return and we will live in eternity with you. May we decenter ourselves off the throne and recenter ourselves, recognizing that you are the one that is already on the throne. All this we do in remembrance of you. Amen.
It's all about you, Jesus. the ushers, let's just bow our heads and pray.